Taking up verses 35 through 44, part of Paul's treatment of the resurrection and those objections to the resurrection. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the one, of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word articulated by your servant, Paul. And as we come to this text tonight and seek to understand its meaning, we pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be active in our midst, that you would open our minds to understand this and open this text to our eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I am always willing to entertain questions on a certain condition. And my condition is this. The question must be a true question, not an objection masquerading as a question. These fake questions are all too common in our society. Here is one that you might hear from a mainstream media news program. You do believe we should ban all guns because guns kill people, don't you? That's really not a sincere inquiry. It's a talking point dressed up to sound sort of kind of like a question. Questions that aren't real questions are a waste of time, in my opinion. But on the other hand, real questions do deserve our time and attention. What should we do about the repeated mass shootings in our country? Well, that's a real question, and it's an important question. What should we do? We shouldn't ignore these issues, but rather we should give them our full attention. I sometimes wonder if the Apostle Paul was a much more patient man than I am. He dealt with fake questions and disguised objections on a fairly regular basis, and he's dealing with two such inquiries in our passage here tonight. And to his credit, he takes the time to answer these questions and to refute the objections hidden within them. But on the other hand, Paul shows some real exasperation in verse 36 when he calls the questioner a fool. You fool, he says. So as we look at our passage tonight, I want to first address these two questions. The question of the manner of the resurrection, and then the question of the form of the resurrection. And having dealt with them, we will finish with a delicious truth for believers. Well, Paul introduces these two questions with the words of verse 35, but someone will say. Though it's not clear exactly who Paul had in mind, it does seem quite likely that someone had said these things or had made statements very much like them. And there are two related questions that are fired in rapid succession. First, how are the dead raised? Second, with what kind of body do they come? Dr. Richard Pratt is correct when he says both of these questions presented the same objection in different terms. Paul saw them as cloaked objections arguing for the impossibility of the resurrection. These objections probably stemmed from Greek dualism, which taught that the soul is good, but the body is corrupt. So by raising two issues, the manner of the resurrection and then the form of the resurrection, these critics are really arguing against the doctrine of bodily resurrection. Dr. Simon Kistemaker observes that those Corinthians who were influenced by Greek philosophy repudiated the teachings on the resurrection. They told Paul that raising a person from the dead was impossible. They refused to listen to the message of the Old Testament scriptures, the account of Jesus' resurrection, and the promise that believers in Christ will rise from the dead. So Greek philosophy led them to basically reject Christianity. And they rejected the Old Testament scriptures. They rejected the accounts of Jesus' resurrection. They rejected the final hope of the resurrection for believers. So this is not some minor tertiary matter. Oh, that's unimportant. We don't need to even bother with that. This is a challenge to the very heart and soul of the gospel. Deny the bodily resurrection, and you deny everything else. You're going to lose the forgiveness of your sins, the hope of heavenly glory, if you throw the resurrection out, which is what they did. And why were they doing this? Because they were so enamored with Greek philosophy. They had become so controlled in their thinking by Greek dualism, this idea that the body is evil, that the spirit is good, that they let their philosophy lead them to throw out Christianity. And that's always a danger. People do become very convinced of philosophical positions, and pretty soon those philosophical positions demand complete adherence, and they push out the influences of the scriptures and of the truth. That's why we always have to be on our guard when we're dealing with the world and its philosophies, because they are at war with the gospel. So their first line of attack is really to question the manner of the resurrection. How are the dead raised, is their inquiry. Can such a thing even happen, they wondered. After a person has died and their body has decayed into dust again, how is it conceivable that resurrection could happen? And this is really a question about God. Could even God do such a thing as to raise a body from the dead and give it life again? Paul answers first by employing the familiar analogy of a seed. This agricultural fact was well known throughout the world. A little seed that is sown dies and then comes to life again. In fact, Jesus uses this very same analogy in talking about himself in John chapter 12. How can the seed have life unless it falls to the ground and dies. Is what Jesus said. And Paul uses the same thought here. A seed that is sown dies, but then comes to life again. And unless it dies, it will not sprout, and it cannot grow into a plant. So in a certain sense, life from death happens all the time. In every farmer's field, in every home garden, in the meadows and the forests all around us. Seeds are dying, plants grow up from the dead seed. This weekend, out at Kohler Andre, I was walking to the bathroom. This is a scintillating story. You'll want to pay careful attention. And an acorn fell at my feet. Wow. But you know, you look at that little acorn, and then you look at the big, enormous tree that the acorn fell from. And you just have to marvel, don't you, that such a small little nut over time could produce such a magnificent, glorious tree. And this is all around us. Everywhere we look, seeds dying, plants growing, life coming from the dead. Paul had said these things back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, we see from this that God brings live plants out of dead seeds. It's God who causes the growth. Well, even more to the point, God gives a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds, a body is given of its own. So God sovereignly, powerfully gives the body of a corn plant to the kernel of corn. For the wheat seed, he makes the wheat plant. Bean seeds produce bean plants. Tomato seeds yield tomato plants. And the point is that God wisely determines which body to give to each kind of seed as it dies. So the oak tree grows out of the acorn because that is what God has determined to do. So what is the manner of the resurrection? How can it happen? Well, God makes it happen sovereignly, wisely, and powerfully. The resurrection is God's good work. And if you doubt the possibility of resurrection, you're implicitly questioning whether even God could do such a thing as that. We know that God does all he pleases. He has no problem at all creating and bestowing specific forms. It's a ridiculous question. How can this happen? God makes it happen. Well, the follow-up question deals not with the manner of the resurrection, but with the form. With what kind of body do they come? And embedded in this is the question is an objection that's dealing with continuity between the body that died on one hand and the resurrection body on the other. Playing the devil's advocate, they subtly suggest that unless the resurrection body is exactly and precisely like the body that died, perhaps even like the body that died at the moment of its death, that a resurrection is frankly impossible. There's got to be absolute continuity. That's what they're presupposing. Well, it's no wonder that Paul bursts out at them and calls them fools. You fool. What a foolish question based on such foolish assumptions. So in answer to this question of the form, Paul makes a number of related points arising from analogies in the world. We've already considered the seeds that produce plants. There's continuity there because the bean seed that produces the bean plant will eventually yield pods full of bean seeds. Or the cucumber seed, which produces the cucumber vine, yields cucumbers, which are rich in cucumber seeds. So the plants are related to their seeds, but they are different from their seeds. There's both continuity and there is discontinuity. His answer also appeals to various forms of flesh. All flesh is not the same. Human flesh is different from that of beasts, of birds, and of fish. All these types of flesh are related, but they're all different. And God has the ability to create things that are related, but that are also distinct and different from one another. And even within any one of these categories, you can have significant differences, but significant similarities. It is not true that fish is fish is fish. Some fish are better than other fish for eating. If you want to eat a carp, go ahead. Be my guest. I'll take the perch or the trout or the salmon. And even between closely related types of fish, trout and salmon, for instance, there's significant differences, but they're still the same. And so throughout all of the animal kingdom of God's creation, we see that God has made things that are alike but different. And that is no big secret or surprise. Still another analogy has to do with heavenly bodies versus earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is quite another. There's one glory for the sun, another for the moon, still another for the stars. And even among the celestial bodies, star differs from star in glory. One of the greatest things about camping in Maine was being out at night on a clear night and seeing the Milky Way. Now, occasionally we'll see the Milky Way here, but not that often. But every night that it was clear there, we were seeing the night sky in its vivid beauty. And it's true, not every star is exactly alike. Some are dimmer, some are brighter. If you have a telescope, you can start to see some of the more subtle distinctions between them. They're all alike, but they're all different. They're related, but there's distinctions. And God has done that. He's done that as much with the various heavenly bodies as he has done it with the various types of flesh and the various kinds of seeds. Now, the point of all of these analogies is just this. Our God has no problem creating different types of bodies that are related and yet differ from one another. It's no big deal to the sovereign God of heaven. God is not maxed out by trying to delineate between sun, moon, and stars. In creation week, God did not get stressed over keeping birds and fish and land animals all distinct. Now, all of these things come very easy for God. God is not challenged by these things, even in the slightest. So when it comes to making a resurrection body that is related to the old physical body, but is gloriously different, God can do that, and he does do that. Their objection assumed that this would be too hard for anyone to handle, even for God. But no, the Lord has this. It's easy for him. The whole universe testifies to his great ability to do all things, including resurrecting glorified bodies and giving them life again. And we see this very clearly in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When he rose, there were certain things that were the same. As he held out his hands to Thomas and said, "Thomas, put your finger in the nail holes in my hands. Put your hand into the gaping hole in my side, Thomas." It was the same body. But it was a different body, wasn't it? He appeared and he disappeared. He walked through locked doors like he never did before his death and resurrection. There's things about him in his resurrected body that are distinct from and different from his body before his death and resurrection. And God did that. He did that for Christ. He will do it for Christ's people. So this is really, at the bottom, another faulty objection about God's inadequacies. How can this happen? God does it. With what kind of body will they come? God will determine that. And your objection, based on your phony Greek philosophy, is that the God of heaven and earth is incapable of doing things that you choose not to believe. The problem isn't God, the problem is your Greek philosophy and your slavish adherence to your Greek philosophy. Now, in this passage, as in other passages, Paul doesn't fool around. He's not sweeter than honey. He is not playing Mr. Nice Guy. Paul breaks out his brass knuckles and he goes right at him. He says, "Your Greek philosophy is leading you Corinthians to reject and deny the truth, and I am going to attack your philosophy, and I'm going to show you how foolish your philosophy actually is." And as he disabuses them of their philosophical pretensions, he is doing them a very important service. Because unless you stop believing error, you cannot really begin to fully embrace truth. As long as there's garbage that's filling your mind, there's no room for truth. And so Paul says we need to identify this garbage as garbage, and we need to move it out, and you need to see what foolish garbage you've been believing. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul on Mars Hill as he deals with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And when we get there, we're going to see him doing the same thing, this time to the very Greek philosophers that were causing so much trouble to the Corinthians. Paul doesn't say, "Oh, I love you Greek philosophers and I appreciate everything about you and you're doing such a service to the church and you're just off a point here and there." He goes at them hammer and tong. And he shows them that they are bankrupt and corrupt so that they can then see that the truth of the gospel is something you really can cling to. And just as a bit of a sidelight, we have to do this work with unbelievers we encounter. The unbeliever that you work with, that you live next door to, that maybe you've been a friend with since grade school, that unbeliever has all kinds of bad ideas filling their head and dominating their life. And part of your work in evangelizing them is helping them to see that reading the horoscope and trusting the horoscope is really nonsense. That they should read the Bible and follow the Bible. That's where truth is found, not in the horoscope. or that believing that luck governs the universe and that they are just awfully lucky to have such a nice life is a ridiculous and inadequate explanation for what they experience. And you're not being mean to them to say, you know what, luck makes no sense. And luck is bankrupt. Let me show you how the God of heaven fills our lives with all sorts of good things. It's not that you're just lucky. It's that God has blessed you. And His kindness is leading you to repentance. And when you ascribe His goodness to luck, you're actually doing Him a great disservice and offending Him to His face. So, you know, as we think about outreach, as we think about evangelizing an increasingly secular society, we have to do the hard work of showing them that their ideas are foolish. And that's not just name-calling. That's actually a biblical category that describes the folly that they've put their trust in. And then once we have cleared out that, we've made room to say, but now the gospel, now the truth. And if you have come to see, as I see, how worthless your ideas are, I have something quite different and far more worthy for you to consider. Well, now the really delicious part of this passage comes to the end in verses 42 through 44. In those verses, Paul spells out a truth that applies only to believers in Christ. What he says here is not true for the unregenerate, for reprobates. They will be raised up in order to be judged, to be condemned, to be sentenced, and to be marched off to everlasting punishment. So for the unbeliever, the final resurrection is simply a prelude to increased suffering and endless torment. But for all who put their trust in Christ and are united to Christ by faith, the truth here is so delicious that it should make our mouths water in anticipation. There are four contrasts that Paul unfolds here in these verses. The body is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We will go from being perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural, to becoming imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. That's delicious. So think with me about these contrasts just one at a time. When a believer dies, his body immediately perishes. The body breaks down quickly, and the process of decomposition happens almost instantaneously. Soon, that body is nothing more than dust and bones. And over time, even bones will eventually decay to dust. But when it rises again, that body will be reconstituted and made incorruptible. Our resurrection bodies will be incapable of death or of any decay ever again. It can't and it won't ever be dust. For eternity. We will never return again to the dust because our bodies will be uncorrupted and incorruptible. Over the last 24 hours, there's been a strange thing going on with this finger. I don't know what's going on with my finger, but it's hurting in a strange, weird way. And I've been pulling on it, I've been stretching, and I've been thinking, what's making my finger feel that way? Did I do something to it? Should I take some ibuprofen? What's going to make my finger feel normal again? Guess what? I'm getting older. Things are breaking down. Decay is setting in to my finger. This life is about decay. It's about us gradually being corrupted by decay. But when we are raised, no more weird fingers. No more decay. No need to take ibuprofen every night. None of that. We are going to be incorruptible. We will be incapable of experiencing any decay. Can you imagine what that will be? The aches and pains of this life are so much a part of our experience, we think it's normal. But what God has for us beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection, is an incorruptible body, not subject again to decay. Consider also the matter of dishonor and glory. Death is a moment of dishonor. As we lay our earthly tent aside, we are not glorious in our death. I was there at the nursing home shortly after Marge Halbach died. What a sweet lady she was, and how full of joy, even in sickness and suffering. Marge was just so full of joy. And as I was there at the bedside with her family gathered around, here was Marge's body, but it wasn't glorious. It was dishonored because she was dead. Her spirit was gone to Christ, and her body lay there in the bed. And there is a sense in which at death we are dishonorable. Death renders us dishonorable. It takes away the glory, even the glory that we have in this life. But we are going to be resurrected in a glorious body, which is going to be filled with that glory of God shining through us. And just as Jesus was glorified in His body, we too will be glorified in our resurrection bodies. We're going to be imperishable, and we are going to be glorious in a way we have never known glory. And I dare say that we will all be far more beautiful in our glorified body than we have ever been in this world. There's going to be a radiance to us that's going to last for all eternity. So too it is with our weakness. We die in weakness, but we are going to be raised in power in our new resurrection bodies, glorified and incorruptible. We are going to be overflowing with resurrection power, a kind of power that we have never really experienced, even at our zenith in this world. And then lastly, what was a natural body, an earthly body, is going to be replaced by a spiritual body given to us by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit's power and vitality. We are going to have heavenly bodies like unto Christ's glorified, glorious heavenly body. So what awaits you, Christian, is so grand, so good that we can't even begin to wrap our arms around it. We can get our hands on it, but we can't comprehend how glorious it will be. A lot of times when Christians are thinking about and talking about the resurrection, they say, well, I don't want this old body. I'd rather have a different model. Can I please turn this one in for something better? Well, in a sense, you are going to get a better one, a better version of who and what you are right now, a beautiful, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. And that is going to be yours to enjoy for all eternity. There will be no more limping through life just trying to make it by. There will be a spring in your step, a joy in your heart, and a beauty and a glory about you and about all the other children of God who will be in eternity. And to these thoughts, I would just say this. Can't you hardly wait? Doesn't this sound like the best news that you've heard in quite a long time? What awaits us on Resurrection Day is hard for us to imagine and, frankly, impossible for us to adequately describe. It's beyond our reach to fully appreciate what God has in store for those who love Him. And yet we can step back and just say, wow. Lord, bring it. Bring it. Because this is what we long for. This is what we've been craving for. This is what will be ours to enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth with our glorious Savior and His glorified people. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you.